and verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, the glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Now the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. On the previous morning, we considered what is really necessary to understand and appreciate before we can apply the scriptures that we have read just now. We spoke about primary sanctification, suggesting to you that in the counsels of God, this is exactly what God had in his mind for us, that we might be set apart here for his glory. And of course, the counsels of God have not only to do with time, but if you look at the epistle to the Ephesians chapter 5 and the passage that we read in the epistle of Jude, you'll see that the counsels of God have got to do with an eternity to come as well. So you see with the testimony, here then is where primary sanctification is worked out. We shall never need to work it out in eternity. It is only here in testimony that we can be what we really are. When we speak about practical teaching, I think the young believer could remember that little statement that God wants us to be what we are. But you see, oftentimes the difficulty is that the believer doesn't know what he is. He knows his sins are forgiven, and he knows he's traveling home to the glory. But you see, that's a very limited appreciation of what we are. And if we never really grasp what we are in relation to the person of Christ and to the purposes of God, then we shall never be down here what we really are. And I would say that there's no time that is really evident than in the great truth of sanctification. Let us simplify it again. The word simply means to be set apart to God. But you see, when you come to the practical observation of it, the Spirit of God has given to us in many, many scriptures that I couldn't take the time to read, but I refer to them, where actually you're set apart to live differently than you lived before God saved you. Now, I think that that's nowhere seen so emphatically as when you come to the Epistle to the Romans. Now, the Epistle to the Romans is the great doctrine of the gospel. And it's very evident as you read through this epistle, because you would keep chapter 9, 10, and 11 by itself, and view it parenthetically as dealing with the setting aside of the nation, their present condition, on that great day when God will take them up again. But as far as the remainder of the epistle is concerned, why, the Spirit of God lets us see what we are in the first three chapters, away from God and without Christ. And if you read carefully, you'll find that in verse 21 of chapter 3, the epistle takes a change. Looking before that, it's all dark. We are under judgment, whether Jew or Gentile, and we have no standing in the presence of God. But immediately you come to verse 21 of chapter 3, you have a little expression that changes the whole picture. The Spirit of God says, but now. And you know, I believe that's an interesting expression, because you get it a number of times in the Word of God. But now. But now. Ye who once were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Thanks, Charles. Turn the tutor off, because it's... But now. And so when you come to chapter 3, you find the change. All right, what it suggests to us. It suggests to us, first of all, the great truth of justification. And that's the truth of chapter 3, and that's the truth of chapter 4. When you come to chapter 5, you're dealing with the truth of reconciliation. When you come to chapter 6, you're dealing with the truth of identification and mortification and resurrection. And when you come to chapter 7, you're coming to the great truth of liberation. And when you come to chapter 8, you're dealing with the great truth of glorification. And when you come to chapter 12, you're dealing with the great truth of consecration. Now I leave that to you, Brother Wilson. Now there you have, in a few simple statements, the expansive teaching that you have in the Epistle to the Romans. Now the reason I'm telling you that is this, that you'll never appreciate chapter 6 until you're able to grasp for yourself these early chapters. Condemnation, the first three chapters. 4, the great truth of justification. 5, the great truth of reconciliation. 6, the great truth of mortification. Chapter 7, the great truth of liberation. Chapter 8, the great truth of glorification. And do you know, I believe that you'll be a steady, happy Christian if you're a Roman Christian. I like to be an Ephesian Christian as well, because an Ephesian Christian, I'm in the heavenlies. I'm seated with Christ, enjoying all those heavenly blessings. But I like to be a Roman Christian. I like to know my standing in Christ, because you see, that's what gives me peace and confidence. And if I never grasp my standing, I shall never be able to bring my state up to what I don't know. So you see, if you appreciate the primary and the positional sanctification, then you'll be ready for what I want to suggest to you now. When you come to chapter 6, the Spirit of God is instructing us very clearly the great doctrine of baptism. Now, the night I was baptized, I've got to submit this to you, I didn't appreciate Romans 6. You say, what did you appreciate? Just this. Because I was a simple chap in those days, not brought up in the assemblies, trying to find out what God would have me to do, and I found out, as I read the Word of God, that it was very evident that when a person got saved, the next thing they were to do was to get baptized. And I thought, well, now if I'm going to please the Lord, I don't know all the things that are associated with it, but it seems to be that when you're saved, you get baptized. And I went to the old clergyman. He was an old man that was saved. And I told him my difficulty, because I was still with him. And he said, you were baptized. Well, I said, when was that? He said, when you were a child. Well, I said, I don't remember anything about that. But I says, I have got saved, and I would like to be baptized with believer's baptism. Well, he said, no, we couldn't do that. So we parted good friends, and I had to find out some place where they would baptize me. Now, the night I got baptized with 11 other younger men, I was happy in my soul that I was being baptized in obedience to the Word of God. But I can assure you of this, that the stirring, solemn, salutary obligations of that particular ordinance never dawned upon my soul. And you know, that's the reason, I believe, because of a proper understanding of its teaching, perhaps we have lived in our experience actually to deny the very thing that we professed the night that we went down into the water. Because looking back on it now, when that man put you down, there was a dear man baptizing Mr. Frank Piercy. And he was a man that was given to loud whispers. You know those kind of men, they're trying to whisper to you, the whole audience knows what they're saying. And you really have to say, look, come outside and tell me. Because they're all. So as he got a hold of Frank that night, he says in one of these loud whispers, Frank, he says it'll only take a moment to do this, but he says it'll take a lifetime to live it out. Frank never forgot that. It'll only take a moment to do it, but it'll take a lifetime to live it out. Brethren, aren't we experiencing that in our own personal lives? That the implication of that watery moment has salutary effect upon our lives from that moment until we shall be lifted to a holier and a happy atmosphere in the glory. Well, now look. In chapter 5, you are dead to God. In chapter 6, you're dead to sin. In chapter 7, you're dead to the law. In chapter 8, you're dead to God. You're dead to self. Excuse me. The early chapter, 1 to 3, dead to God. Chapter 6, dead to sin. Chapter 7, dead to the law. Chapter 8, dead to self. That's the teaching of those chapters. You say, what has that got to do with sanctification? I'll tell you. Unless you move in the good of the fact that you've died, there'll be very little holiness in your life. That's the reason. Because when you come to chapter 6, the Spirit of God impresses me with this great fact. As to my old standing, I went out of this world in the death of Christ, and I was raised to walk in newness of life. And the apostle is reminding these saints that that very moment they went down into the waters, they were indicating by that particular ordinance the truth that took place judicially at Calvary, that the old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be annulled. Did we get a hold of that the night we got baptized? No, I didn't. But I've got a hold of it since. You know this nonsense about the man, and I don't know why preachers like to tell it, because it's not only nonsense, but it's non-scriptural too, about the man went up for stealing and standing before the judge. The judge said, were you guilty or not guilty about stealing? Well, he said, Your Honor, because he's supposed to be a professing Christian. He said, Your Honor, it wasn't me that really stole, it was the old man. Well, he said, I'm going to send you and the old man up for 3 months. And I've heard preachers wax eloquent, thinking that there's some scriptural basis for their application, when there's absolutely no scriptural basis at all for their illustration. If I were you, I wouldn't worry about the old man, because he's dead. And you'll be happier if you reckon with God on that score. I found out down the road that I didn't need to worry about the old man. And I never have worried about him since I got a hold of this truth, that at Calvary, God dealt with the old man. You say, but what is the old man? The old man was my standing in Adam as an unregenerate person, and that chapter closed in my life the very moment I got to Christ. I have found out from experience what I've got to work out in my life if I'm going to know something about practical sanctification. It's not the old man but the flesh, and they're two entirely different principles. The one is a personality and the other is a principle. The one God has dealt with him finally, judicially, fully, at the cross of Calvary. And God expects me to reckon that to be so. My, if young believers were instructed in that truth of their absolute, intimate, judicial identification with the death of Christ, they would remember this. Because, dear young child of God, let me tell you, when a man was seen going through the city with the soldiers, carrying a cross, do you know what the people said? He's not coming back anymore. He's not coming back anymore. He's going out to his death. You understand you can't be crucified every day? You can only be crucified once. And that's how the Word of God suggests it. And I don't know any principle of power to operate in the experience of a child of God to transform him and conform him to the ways of God, like the great fact that I went out of this world in the death of Christ as to my old standing, and now God expects something different because now he sees a new man. But you say, preacher, if that is so, why did you read in the epistle to the Ephesians chapter 4, and you could have read as well in the epistle to the Colossians chapter 4, where the Spirit of God says, put off the old man. You'll notice it says, put off the old man with his deeds. I talked to a preacher one day, and I said to him, knowing him intimately, I said, I like your suit. He says, do you like it? Most preachers like to be congratulated on their dress. I said, that really suits you. He says, a strange thing, you know. He says, one day I was preaching at a funeral. And she says, the widow of the man sized me up while I was preaching. She thought, why, there's those two new suits. John's never had them on. And they would nearly suit him. So a while after the funeral and everything had calmed down, she sent for him and he went up with his wife. She said, I want you to try one of these suits on, John. Sister, he never has had them on. They're brand new. So she sent him away into the room and he tried the suit on. And she says to his wife, what do you think about that? She said, that looks pretty good. So I saw him and he says, I have another one. You know, it's not the same material, but it's just as nice. So I said, so, and I was nearly telling you his name, but I won't, because you'd go and tell him. He says, so you're wearing the old man's clothes, eh? Oh, he says, I never thought about that. You see, there's one thing to recognize judicially, that the old man was put out of the way at the cross of Calvary by a judicial act when the Lord Jesus died. It's another thing, dear brethren, wearing his clothes. And that's what the epistle to the Ephesians, and that's what the epistle to the Colossians is dealing with. He's not telling you there, don't you understand, to crucify the old man. God says, don't do something that I've done, but put off his clothes. Don't bring his habits into your life. And don't live as if the old man was alive and well. You remember when Joseph asked one of the boys, how is the old man of whom you speak? Oh, he says, the old man's alive and well. Well, you see, you certainly can bring that into practical application. But I would think it would be an unscriptural basis for a child of God to say, well, the old man is alive and well. For I tell you, once you've been crucified, you would neither be well nor alive. You're gone. You're finished. You've gone out of the world. That's it. And it might be interesting just now at this point to suggest, for the help of young believers, and perhaps older believers need to get a hold of it as well. Because I hear older believers and I hear preachers talk about two natures, and I hear them speak about the old man and the flesh, and the whole thing, you know, is just mixed up like Irish stew. That's what it is. And unless we are going to have a principle to work upon in relation to practical sanctification, which is the believer set apart to a life of holiness, in contrast to what his life was before he was saved. Tell me, are you living just the same way as you lived before you got saved? Then perhaps the evidence is you never were saved. Now, I'm a strong believer in that. I believe no person can continue in sin and profess to be saved. If your life has not been transformed, and it has been radically changed, now, I'm not speaking about accidental sin in your life, because that's the only kind of sin should ever betake the child of God, something accidental. Something that comes upon him with stealth in an unguarded moment. That's the only thing that comes into the life of the child of God, and it's because he has been unwatchful. But for a person to continue in the course of things in an unchanged life and then tell me to be saved, he said, I do not believe not, and I will not accept that either. Because the Word of God will not. What about your life? Has it been transformed and changed since you professed to be saved? Or is the old pursuits just the same, and the old appetites have neither been settled, and you still hanker after the old things? Look well to your foundation, because the indwelling Spirit of God will wean a child of God away from that and put into his desire one absorbing ambition to live for Christ. When you come to the epistle to the Galatians in chapter 5, the apostle says, now notice the tense of the verb. Oh, you say, we don't understand that. Well, that's a pity. That's a pity. You know, if you don't, you should go in for understanding it, because I'm speaking to those who would like to be students. You better pay attention to words, and you better pay attention to tenses. Now, I know there's some people have no use for that. None at all. Well, I appreciate that. But I don't want them to hang me for having an interest in it. When you begin to speak about those things and look as if you're some strange person from another planet, when you're only speaking about a tense of the verb that Mr. Newberry has taught brethren for years, and the realization, dear brethren, that there's very few students among us is simply an indication that very few are paying attention to their Bibles, and they're unsuited and unfitted for leadership and help among the people of God. And I would to God, brethren, would get a hold of this. Men are leaving us quickly. Most of the older men that stood. I had a letter from Toronto Conference. 1,000 people gathered together, and 3 or 4 preachers, only ones with any measure of ability to help the people of God. 3 or 4 for 1,000 people. And they're beginning to throw up their hands, and they're wondering, what's going to happen to us? Where are the men that God's raising up to teach the Word of God? Oh, it's gospelers we need. Well, I appreciate that, and I love to preach the gospel too. And I've always asked God always to keep me warm in the preaching of the gospel. But I know what my vent is now. And I'm getting up now near the end of the run. And I would just like to do what God has put into my hand. But whether your gift is in the gospel, don't forget, there are assemblies of the Lord's people. And I want to tell you their greatest need today is for the strengthening of the things that remain. That God would raise up in their midst men with a love, not only for the person of Christ, a love for the people of God, and a love for the Word of God, that they might be able to teach and hold things for God. Because, you know, listen, to obey, listen to it, brethren, listen to it well, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And I know men would rather go and preach the gospel on a Lord's Day morning than remember the Lord Jesus. Now, I just don't see it that way. I never was taught that. To obey is better than sacrifice. And I tell you this, at the judgment seat of Christ, that will be made very clear. I'll show you that before I'm finished, and I should have to move on quickly. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. You say, what does that mean, preacher? It just simply means this, that when you get saved, as far as God was concerned, you went out of the world in the death of Christ. But you say, I'm still in the world. Yes, but you're in the world in a different standing now. And what you've got to do now in the epistle to the Galatians chapter 5 is this. You have got to look after a principle in human nature. I never yet have read about the old nature in the New Testament. I have read about the new man. I have read about Paul saying, in my flesh, in my body there dwelleth no good thing. What is he speaking about? He's not speaking in Romans 7 of two personalities, an old nature and a new nature. He's speaking about one indivisible man. I. And he's speaking about a principle within the I
which is the flesh.
The principle of sin. That's different to the old man. My brethren, the old man's finished. His history came to a sudden and violent end at Calvary. What I'm working with now in relation to sanctification is a principle within human nature that I can't get rid of it. I must reckon it to be dead. I must acknowledge it to be so. I must reckon with God. And do you notice? You notice again. It's in the past tense. You say, what about the present? No. We used to hear a little ditty years ago about a place and establishment in the East. And it was a place where they died close. And their ad was this: we live to die, and we die to live. And the more we live, the more we die. And the more we die, the more we live. Well, that's all right for a place where they change the color of your coat. But it's no good when it comes to an application of the Word of God, for it won't work. For a child of God is never viewed as dying. He's viewed as having died. That's it. You're never dying, brethren, spiritually. You've died. And I believe the greatest power for practical living for God and holiness is to recognize and reckon every day that I have died. That's it. And when suggestions by that principle within you that have not reckoned to be crucified makes its appeal, and I tell you it's a strong appeal, it'll only be the Spirit of God and the Word of God that will stand you in good stead to rise to that principle, and the power of the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God, because you have a power within you that will deal with the principle of the flesh. And it's the Spirit of God. And there shall be a constant conflict between the two, the Spirit and the flesh, within one indivisible person. That's right. Don't worry, don't think at all about an old nature. The Scripture doesn't speak about that. It speaks about an old man. And it speaks about a new man. And it speaks about the flesh. And it's the flesh within human nature. You know, there was nothing at all wrong with human nature when it came from the hand of God at the first. Not a thing. Until the principle of sin invaded it. There's nothing wrong with this body of mine. You should keep that in your mind. See this body? There's not a thing wrong with it. Oh, well, I mean, I have pains and aches. I'm not talking about it physically. I'm speaking about it morally. This body of mine is amoral. It's flesh covering bones and sinews, which I'm glad, because I don't like to see anything that's inside. Nothing wrong with that flesh. That's only to cover my bones and sinews. I'm not worried about that. That is the reason that I'm to look after my body. As Mr. Knox says, if you have good health, hold on to it. And if you don't, try and get it. Nothing wrong with the body, physically. It's amoral. It's the principle of the flesh that has invaded this body that works not physically, although it will have its outlet in physical, but it's that which seeks to destroy the spiritual counterpart within the believer. Now, if you get a hold of these principles, it will help you. Your particular work and job with yourself as you move on, and perhaps very little time to do it, is seek to deal with the flesh. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. And when it makes its appeal to you, then that's where the Spirit of God brings the Word of God to you, and you reckon it to be in the place of death. It'll keep you from going places. Because if you're in your good of baptism, no child of God, I'm speaking practically, there's no use of being up here for me talking about sanctification and weaving away in the clouds without telling you something that's vital and practical. If you understand sanctification to holiness, it will keep you away from places that many of the people of God, particularly young believers, are going. You understand now what I'm talking about? It'll keep you away from it all. It'll give you a holy hatred from anything at all any association, be it person, principle, or thing, that would defile you and destroy your usefulness for God. Because you see, that's the reason I read to you, dear brethren, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the practical observations of sanctification. It's this. He shall be a vessel sanctified and meet for the master's use. You say, who are the these? The these are the disassociation from the men and principles further up that would disqualify. Well, you say, not from the vessels of wood and of earth, no. Because of their clean, they're just as valuable to God as a dirty silver or gold, which is not. I've watched ladies. You say, you shouldn't have been. Well, they asked me, they were talking to me. So I couldn't help seeing them mix up the salad and the wooden bowl. It was clean. But I noticed when they brought the guests into the dining room, they had one of these, there you see, I'm not a kitchen man at all, you can understand that. One of these cut glass ones. See, with these things you lift the saddle out and sometimes there's more falls on the floor and on your plate. But anyway, those instruments that you learn to use, and as you look as it's set out, it's lovely. You see, that was the vessel for the dining room. The other was the vessel for the kitchen. The point was this. The one in the kitchen was clean, and that was the sphere of its usefulness. The other was clean for the dining room. That was its sphere of its usefulness. That's the idea of 2 Timothy chapter 2. We might only be an earthen vessel. We might only be a wooden vessel in the sphere of our usefulness. May the Lord help us to be clean and meet for the master's use. And he has something greater for us in a more public side. All right, let us be clean. Because if we're not, he'll take up a wooden vessel, perhaps inferior in gift, and he'll use that brother or that sister for the glory of the Lord, and he'll let that big gifted, when it's not clean, sit there. Are we available? Availability? That's the great thing today. Young believer, do you know something about the principle of availability? Are you available for him? Well, if there's to be availability, there must first of all be suitability. Clean. Meet for the master's use. Now he says in the epistle to the Romans, as ye used to yield continually, present continuous tense, as ye used to yield your members, ears, eyes, hands, feet, as ye used to yield your members as instruments, weapons, that's the force of the word, it's a warfare, ye yield them as weapons to unrighteousness, to sin. Now he says, stop it! That's the crisis of the worthy aorist. And he says, yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto holiness. You know quite well the danger of going through a stop sign, don't you? Well, in Romans 6, there's a stop sign that says, stop! Dangerous to go on through that. Paul says, stop. Stop yielding. See those hands? What have they been engaged in as a child of God? Are they clean? Those feet? Where are they taken to you too as a child of God? Clean places? Places that you know quite well will be defiling? The show? Where? May be honest in the presence of God. Where are your feet taking you to? Paul says, stop. And reach a crisis in your life. That's the force of the point tense. And yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God and unto holiness. Clean hands. Clean feet. I would be intruding on Mr. Wilson. I won't refer to it. He will. But he already has, so I can only reiterate it. If there's blood in the ear, and blood in the thumb, and blood in the great toe of the right foot, and the oil's there, you'll yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto holiness. Peter says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now my time's about gone.
Be ye holy,
for I am holy. Now come back with me a minute.
Back right up through these epistles, and come on up through the Old Testament, until you're right back in the book of Exodus, and then we'll stop. And in the book of Exodus, you're dealing with a redeemed people that were linked with a Passover. And God would tell them that on the evening when the Passover was killed, from that point, for 7 days, you'll eat no unleavened bread. Suggesting to us the whole course of the believer's life. For sanctification is always based on redemption. And indeed, if you're in any doubts about that, come with me now back through the Old Testament and come on into the epistles again, and we'll stop in 1 Corinthians. And it's amazing, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that the Spirit of God says to these saints, sanctified in Christ Jesus. For Paul's a wise teacher. He's going to tell them what they are first. And then he's going to tell them they should be what they are. Because they weren't. So when you come to chapter 5, where he's dealing with the outbreak of moral sin, I'm leaving that for a minute. And I'm coming to his statement. Let us keep the feast. The breaking of bread? No. That's chapter 11. Let us keep the feast of unleavened bread. Not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. And he's telling them simply, if they knew something of the value of the redemptive work of Christ and the cleansing value of the precious blood, they must move in the good of a life unleavened for God. So Peter says, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. Now let me sum up. In 1 John chapter 3, John takes it a step further. And he says this, beloved, now are we the children of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Because we shall see him as he is, and every man that hath his hope set upon him purifieth himself even as he is pure. One of the greatest sanctifying truths practically in the Word of God is the realization, my brethren, that today, think about it for a minute, today, do you believe it? Today we could be at the judgment seat of Christ. And you say, brother, that's too soon. Sounds too soon, doesn't it? And the look on your face, I know you really don't believe it. You're hoping to go home, be at your work tomorrow. Well, so be it if God directs that way. But I just want to suggest to you that there's nothing will keep you holy in your living and separated from all evil, moral, and every other way. Because you know God speaks of more evils than moral evil. He speaks about ecclesiastical evil. And that's the reason I read to you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at its close, chapter 6 at its close, and linked it on with chapter 7 at its opening. Having these promises, dearly beloved, on the basis of separation from every kind of evil, moral, religious, and every kind. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, I'm finished. Romans 6, we're viewed as slaves. But the God sanctified. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we're viewed as strangers sanctified. In 2 Corinthians 6, Hebrews 12, we're viewed as sons sanctified. In Ephesians 4:22, we're viewed as scholars in the school of God sanctified. He says, you have not so learned Christ. In 1 Peter 2, we're viewed as spiritual priests, sanctified. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're viewed as serviceable vessels, sanctified. There's your character and practical sanctification. May the Lord help us to work at it. And then remember the words of Jude individually, and Ephesians 5 collectively.
he shall present us faultless before the throne of his glory with exceeding joy. That's the individual side. That he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. My, as we peruse the New Testament, dear brethren, sanctification practically is this. It's linked with a word that it's not very popular, but it's so scriptural. Sanctification is linked with separation from every kind of evil. The Lord bless his word.